Good morning. Well, you're looking bright and cheery today. Praise God. Enjoying this cool weather. Enjoy it now because I think it's the last we're going to have for a little while. Praise God. Well, God is good. Turn your Bibles this morning, if you would, to James chapter 5. And I'm going to continue sharing on something that we began talking about last week on developing a meaningful and effective prayer life. We've been really kind of talking about discipleship. What does it mean to be a Jesus follower? And we said that one of the aspects about discipleship, we have to understand that it's a process, right? It's really a never-ending process. We're always growing in our faith, growing in our knowledge of the things of God. But one of the things you really have to be an effective disciple of Christ is an effective prayer life. And one of the reasons why many people don't pray as often as they would probably themselves say they should is they just don't feel that they're effective in their prayer life. They feel like they pray, they're not quite sure if their prayers make it past the ceiling, and so oftentimes people are not really investing themselves in prayer because, to put it frankly, they're not sure if they're doing it right. But how many of you know the Bible, as with everything else, tells us to have an effective prayer life, tells us how to do that. And so we began talking last week in James chapter 5, looking at verses 13 through 18. We're going to go ahead and look at those verses again. It says, is anyone among you suffering? That means going through a test or trial, some kind of an affliction. It says, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the earth gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. As I've said very often when I teach on prayer, I love to use this passage because each verse mentions prayer in some kind of context and really a rather wide range of topics and different areas of prayer. And so last week we began kind of breaking this down and talking about various aspects of our prayer life. And so kind of just revealing a few things because we're going to build on what we shared about last week. Notice in verse 13 it talks about if you're going through a test or trial. Are any of you suffering? The Bible says, let him pray. Then he goes on to say, or if any of you are cheerful, let him sing song. And I kind of use the analogy last week that if I'm going through a great time, if I've just really secured a victory, I don't say, boy, I'm cheerful. Maria, sing me a song. Why? Because I do my own singing, right? Well, how many of you know, likewise, if we're going through a test or trial, we need to do our own praying. Nothing wrong with having a prayer list. Nothing wrong with having a prayer chain. But we said there's a couple of reasons why you need to be doing the praying. And one, we said prayer is a way of requisitioning heaven's resources. We saw Jesus do that in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Going through a tremendous test. In fact, he told the disciples to do the same thing. He said, pray lest you enter into temptation. They didn't pray, thus they did not draw on the resources of heaven, and when the hour of test came, they failed. The Bible said they all forsook him and fled. And yet Jesus, being a man like us in the sense that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, he prayed 3 separate times, drawing away, getting with the Father, and the Bible said that even an angel came and strengthened him during that time. And it's been said oftentimes that Jesus was crucified on Golgotha because he crucified himself in Gethsemane. In other words, he presented himself a sacrifice to God, and because he prayed and drew on heaven's resources, he was able to go through that dark hour. And friend, you and I know that the dark hour is on its way, right? Some kind of test or trial. That's not a bad confession. It's just a fact. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. And so you and I are going to go through some testings. And we don't always know when that dark hour is going to come. And so we want to be always drawing on heaven's resources so we have the strength when necessary to overcome in life. And then, of course, verses 14 and 15 talk about praying for the sick. And it's particularly talking about the context of a local church. We had a great testimony this morning from Roy saying that, you know, you guys prayed and by the end of the day I was well. I can't tell you the amount of times well, I've had people phone in prayer requests and oftentimes maybe facing major surgery. In fact, in my church in New England, people knew that we often prayed for the sick. So we would get calls from all sorts of people whom we did not even know. And without fail, I can't remember a single time where we prayed for people having a surgery or some major event where they would go into the procedure and come out saying the doctors didn't do nearly as much as they thought they were going to have to do. The recovery time was exponentially faster than what they expected. And again, we can see that again, if we'll draw on heaven's resources, God will make his power available to us. Likewise, verse 16 talks about praying one for another that we might be strengthened not only physically but spiritually. Relationships of accountability. All of us know that sometimes it's tough to get past certain sticking points in life. It might be something you're trying to overcome, an addiction or some kind of holdback, some weight or sin in your life. And the Bible said we can confess our faults one to another and pray for one another that we might overcome in these areas, that we might be made whole. In fact, the Bible said the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working, in the Amplified version of that verse, verse 16. And then, of course, in verses 17 and 18, it follows it up, talking about Elijah. Because a lot of people disqualify themselves from prayer because they say, well, I'm not quite holy enough. I'm not one of those. After all, they use Elijah, and I'm not an Elijah. But how do you know Elijah was like us in a whole lot of ways that we're not necessarily flattering? I mean, one day he's on the mountaintop calling fire down, and like I said, in one single swoop, he knocked out the psychic hotline, right? Killed all the prophets of Baal. But the next day, he's running from his life when a little woman puts a threat on his life. And for 40 days, he ran in fear. And so all of us can kind of identify with the ups and downs of an Elijah. One day having a day of victory, the next day maybe kind of falling flat on our face. You know, the Bible said that God used him mightily to bring a nation back to God through his prayer life. And so likewise, we too can be affected in our prayer life if we'll learn to draw on the resources of heaven. And besides all that, when the Bible says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man prevails much, it's not, God's not counting on your righteousness. He has already made you righteous and given you a standing before Him through the finished work of Jesus Christ, so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to appropriate whatever we have need of from the hand of God. Amen? And so we were talking about misconceptions about prayer. And we said one misconception about prayer, and I think it's a real dangerous one, is a lot of people think that prayer is kind of like a glorified Las Vegas crapshoot. You roll the die, you hope that your prayers are answered, but you never quite know. Is the house going to win this time, or am I going to roll the lucky seven, and I'm going to come out with a victory? In other words, we kind of see it as a maybe, maybe not proposition. And oftentimes when we see prayer that way, we can't go into it with any kind a sense of confidence, but that is completely a false concept of prayer. In fact, last week we looked at some verses I would like you to look at again, Matthew 7:7. And I want you to see what Jesus says our prayer life should look like. Now, Jesus came to reveal the Father to us. So if you want to know what the Father's disposition toward answering your prayer is like, look at what Jesus says here in Matthew 7:7-11. He said, "Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" And so right away we need to see the Father's disposition toward us is one of beneficence, one of favor, one of blessing. God wants to answer your prayers. Now obviously we know there's contingencies and conditions upon this. James tells us about one of those. We talked about it last week, about not asking amiss. Sometimes we can make prayer just simply a selfish venture, just wanting to indulge our lust and just wanting things from God that are not His best for us. And so certainly we have to pray in line with His will, but as far as God is concerned, He wants to answer our prayer life. And so we should never get the idea that God is somehow against us, or that for whatever reason He's just, arbitrary in His answering of prayer. The Bible says very specifically that if we ask, we'll receive. If we seek, we'll find. If we'll knock, the door will be opened unto us. You say, well, that's not exactly been my experience. But that doesn't change the standard of God's Word. If our experience is not matching the standard of God's Word, maybe there's things about our prayer life that need to change. Maybe there's things we can learn and we can grow. But we don't want to lower the standard of God's Word to match our experience. Rather, we want to let the standard of God's Word stand on its own two feet, and then we trust God to bring us up to the level of that. Amen? And so, God desires to answer our prayers. The second misconception that we have about prayer is that sometimes we think the will of God is going to be done irrespective of our prayer life. In other words, prayer is not really a genuine partnership with God. It's just kind of God patronizing us. He's going to do what He wants to do anyway, but he asks us to go ahead and pray. You know, like I said, when I was a kid, I remember watching an episode of The Wonderful World of Disney. If you don't remember, it came on at Sunday night at 6 p.m. But if you went to Sunday night church like my family did, you missed it for the most part. But I remember staying home from church one night. I don't know if I wasn't well or what the thing was, but I remember this episode of The Wonderful World of Disney. It showed this father driving through town. And as he's driving through town, he couldn't do this today because of seatbelt laws, but his little toddler son was in the passenger seat, belted in with a little plastic steering wheel on the dashboard. And so while daddy's driving around town, you know, little son's, boy, he's helping him out. He's, you know, turning that steering wheel for all it's worth. And of course, that steering wheel is doing nothing whatsoever to direct that car. But, you know, he's helping daddy out. And I think a lot of people think that's what prayer's like. God's really steering the show. But, you know, he's kind of patting us on the head and saying, you're doing a great job. Just keep steering that wheel. And that is not a genuine perception of prayer. We've seen many times where God calls upon his people to pray, and their lack of prayer keeps his hand from accomplishing what he wants in the earth. Turn with me to Ezekiel 22. I think this is one of the best passages that illustrates this point, that our prayers enable God's plan and purpose to be done in the earth, and our prayerlessness hinders the plan and purpose of God. You know, a lot of times people think, well, God's will is just done in the earth, period. But there are many times where we see the will of God not done in the earth. God did not want Israel to have a king. And yet at their insistence, they had a king. The Bible said God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet the Bible said broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. So oftentimes because of the will of man, because of our free will moral agency, the will of God is not done in the earth. And this is one great example of where we can kind of trace the cause and effect relationship in prayer. Notice this. This is Ezekiel 22, starting with verse 29. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. Now notice this. But I found no one. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. In other words, God's saying, look, the people sinned, cried out for justice and for judgment. But I wanted to show mercy because God is a long-suffering God. And so he was looking for someone to stand before him in intercession and prayer so that the hand of God's mercy could be extended on behalf of the people. And yet, even though he looked throughout the entire nation, he could find no one who was alert, no one who was on duty, no one who was ready to take their place on behalf of the nation and pray for mercy. You know, I asked the question last week, how many of you have known people, maybe you were one of those people, who lived a pretty, maybe hazardous life? You weren't walking with God, you were always pushing the envelope, and yet it seemed like God spared your life from a thousand calamities until you came to know Christ. And you wondered maybe you reflected, and you thought, how come, you know, I all those narrow scrapes, all those almosts that I had with destiny, and yet I lived to come to find Christ? And yet maybe you know of other people who did not seem to have that same grace extended to them. I can guarantee you somewhere there was a praying mama, there was a praying grandma, somebody was standing before God on your behalf and saying, Lord, have mercy on my baby. Lord, have mercy on my child. And because of their intercessions, God's hand of mercy was extended on your behalf. Again, I think of Abraham, you know, when he prays on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, God says, I'm going to destroy the people because of their sin. And Abraham's got an investment. He's got a nephew down there, and he don't want to see his family wiped out. So he said, Lord, you're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked, are you? He said, what if you find 50 righteous in the city? And he says, well, I'll spare it for those 50. Because I guess, you know, Abraham probably thought, at least Lot's got 50 people in his home Bible study by now, right? But he didn't. So he said, well, Lord, what about 40? What if it's just 10 shy of that 50? He said, I'll spare it for 40. He said, Lord, what about 30? I mean, he just keeps bargaining down, you know. And Lord said, I'll spare it for 30. How about 20? Okay, 20. Kind of like an auctioneer. He got him all the way down to 10. But Lot didn't even have 10 righteous people following Christ in that community. But Abraham's prayers were still effective in sparing Lot and his family from that total destruction. So oftentimes we can see that the will of God is not done because there's not someone available to pray and extend the hand of God's mercies. Again and again we see this. Another example, I won't take time to look at it for time's sake, but in Acts 12 we see something similar. In fact, well, you know, why don't we turn there? Go to Acts 12. I don't want you to think I'm, you know, making stuff up. Let's look at it together. You never know, the preacher could just be sticking verses in there, you know. You got to make sure he's doing right. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So we can already kind of see the lay of the land, what's happening here. James, the first apostolic martyr, was killed. And then Peter is arrested with the intent for the exact same thing to happen with him. But then notice the divine intervention. Verse 5 is where we see it. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. What was the result? It says, and when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. And the guards before the doors were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. And so he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. In other words, what man had intended to do was overcome by the prayers of God's people. I remember back when the Iron Curtain was up. You know, it's frightening to me that we have a generation that forgets how horrible communism was. But most of us grew up under the specter of communism. I don't know about you, but I never expected as a young man to see the wall fall. I thought that communism would be there indefinitely. But there were so many people behind that Iron Curtain, as well as in the United States, praying for the downfall of communism. And I remember that during that time, particularly the East Germans, Romanians, different ones were praying for relief because, again, the church was being terribly persecuted. And there was one individual in particular in Romania that was really going after Christians. He had made it his life ambition to destroy the church. And so the Christians were praying. And the story goes like this. I heard it from a man who went back there behind the Iron Curtain. And he said, we need to pray that there are more Damascus Road type conversions for these people going after the church. And one of the pastors spoke up and saying, it's already happening. And he mentioned this Romanian official. And he said, Jesus appeared to him in the night at the foot of his bed and said, the hottest parts of hell are prepared for you. And that man decided he'd give his heart to Christ. And so he ended up, instead of persecuting the church, preaching the very gospel that he had sought to stomp out. And in fact, the church was now having to hide him from place to place, just like they did the Apostle Paul. And of course, God can do that. And when the prayer and church cooperates with him in prayer, the hand of God can be extended to do great things in the earth. I think we have to be careful to think that it's easy to assume that somebody's got it covered. Somebody's praying. Somebody somewhere is lifting up this need. But the Bible said in Ezekiel 22, we read it a while ago, God said, I sought for just a single person, just a man, somebody among them, to make a wall, to pray, to stand in the gap, and I found no one. My friend Larry Carroll, who's visited here several times, he was over in Eastern Europe during that time, smuggling Bibles and helping the persecuted church. And he said there were times where our plans went awry. You'd have the wrong address or something wouldn't work and you'd miss your connection. He said, but there were times in that dark Soviet, you know, empire, if you will, that we could feel buoyed up by the prayers of God's people. You could sense as though it were a lightness come into your heart and a strength and encouragement come. And he said, we knew in those times that the church was praying. Let's ask the obvious question. What is prayer? Well, the simplest definition we hear in Sunday school is prayer is talking to God. And that's a good definition as far as it goes. But I would say there's probably a lot of talking to God that goes on that wouldn't really qualify as what I'd call good biblical prayer. So let's qualify a little bit. What is prayer? Number one, prayer is fellowshipping with God. You know, I know we know this, and this is not like lightning, you know, revelation or anything, but you have, if you're a child of God, a relationship with a Heavenly Father. And if we think of it in that context, it should take prayer out of a sense of obligation into more of a daily activity of communion and relationship. Now, I have a relationship with my wife. What if I said, now, honey, your time with me is going to be in the morning from 5 to 5:15 because after that, I got to get ready for work and my day is busy. So that's when we're going to cultivate our relationship, and so get the most out of it because that's it. Chances are, she's shaking her head already. I wonder if God sometimes is shaking his head from heaven and saying, I appreciate the fact that you opened your Bible and threw up a Hail Mary, but I would like a little bit more out of you. Right? Then a dip into the promise box and a 15-minute, you know, Hail Mary, Lord, help me this day type prayer. No, if we're going to cultivate any kind of intimacy with God, it needs to be ongoing and continual. I know that one of my spiritual fathers said that because he was a well-known minister internationally, and he said that every once in a while people from, you know, the universities getting their degrees in theology would want to interview him about his prayer life. And they would ask him questions like, how long do you pray? And he said, I don't really think of prayer like that. He said, I pray all the time. And really, that's what prayer ought to be. It ought to be an ongoing communion with our Father. Prayer is fellowship with God. That would include thanksgiving, demonstrating appreciation for what He's done for us. That would be praise. That's bragging on God, talking about how great He is. And it would be worship. And worship is distinct from thanksgiving and praise. You can thank your wife. You can praise your wife. Honey, thank you for that dinner. That was awesome. That's thanks and praise. But I don't worship her, as wonderful as she is. I don't worship her for dinner. Worship is a devotion that belongs exclusively to God, and it implies our surrender and our love. Amen? On a level that no one but God receives. So prayer is fellowship with God. Number two, as we said, it's drawing on heaven's resources. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to do life alone. I don't want to do it in my own strength. I want to draw on the strength God has to provide for me, on the resources that heaven has available. And one of the ways I do that, of course, is through prayer. And also, it's partnering with God to see His will done in the earth. If I had to give a one-sentence definition for prayer, it would simply be this. This would be my best shot at it. Prayer is a means of establishing the will of God in the earth. Prayer is a means of establishing the will of God in the earth. In my life, in the life of my friends, in the world in general, prayer is a means of establishing the will of God in the earth. Where do I get that? Go with me to 1 John 5. 1 John 5, we'll look at verses 14 and 15. And again, as we kind of close on this concept of prayer and developing an effective prayer life, I want to share some things about how you can pray effectively. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So let me just stop right there and say this. How many of you have ever prayed? You don't have to lift your hand, but you can just give me one of those quiet nods. How many of you ever prayed and you thought, I don't even know if God heard me? And the reason why we feel that way is we're going on our feelings. And I don't really feel like He heard me. He didn't send up a flare. He didn't send, you know, a text to my phone saying, got it. Right? So how do I know God heard me? Here's how you can know that God heard you. If you ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. And it doesn't stop there. Notice what it goes on to say. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So this is the key to effective praying. Praying in line with the will of God. In fact, Jesus said in His example of prayer that He gave us in Matthew 6, one of the things we're to pray is, Lord, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now let me ask you a question, just going back to what we said before. Why would we even pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, if it's going to be done anyway? The very fact that we're to pray that shows that we're partnering together with God to establish His will in the earth. So here comes the main question that we need to ask then after that. How do I know I'm praying in line with His will? Well, among other ways, God's Word is a revelation of His will. Amen? Let's take praying for the lost. How many of you have lost loved ones you want to see come to Christ? Well, how do I pray for the lost? This is how a lot of us do it, and we do it while we're praying over our food. Lord, thank you for this food. Save the lost and bless the missionaries. Right? Now, don't get me wrong. The intent is good, but it's a little lame. You got to admit. That's a little lame, right? So how do we pray for the lost? First and foremost, is it God's will to save the lost? Well, I think we have the whole story of Scripture to say affirmatively, yes, it's God's will to save the lost. John 3:16, 2 Peter 3:9. Again, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So how do I pray for the lost? I don't know whether you realize this or not, but Jesus told us exactly how to pray for a harvest of souls. Go with me to Matthew 9. Matthew 9:35. This is how you pray for your lost loved ones, right here. It says, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I mean, you know, there's not a problem with the demand. There's plenty of people who need to hear the gospel. The problem seems to be in the supply. There's not enough people going out and sharing the gospel. And oftentimes we who are in the church are not conscious oftentimes of the opportunities that God brings across our path. But the Lord said, pray that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send out laborers into his harvest. Now how many of you know, if you're praying for lost loved ones, particularly family members, there's a good chance they're not going to listen to you. Can I get a witness? And you know why? Because then they'd have to admit you were right. So they're probably not going to listen to you. And besides all that, they've seen you go through all your stuff, right? But there's probably an objective voice out there, someone who maybe they work with, or someone they go to school with, or someone somewhere who they will listen to, that they'll have respect for what they have to say. I remember when my wife and I, we were praying for her youngest son, and we're praying for our kids all the time, but we happened to be praying for her youngest son. He's in the military, and he was being shipped off. I think at the time he was in Florida for one of the basic training things he was doing. And you know, we're praying, and so we're praying this prayer, Lord, send laborers across their path. Now, you know, he had been in our home. Here I am, a pastor, you know, we're going to church. He'd been in our home, and you know, don't get me wrong, he respected that, but he wasn't going to church with us or anything like that. He goes all the way to Florida, and guess who he bunks with? A pastor's son. And so he starts calling us, asking us all these Bible questions, and we're wondering, where does this come from? Well, he's engaging in this biblical conversation with this guy he's bunked with. So God had to send him to Florida, I guess, to get a laborer to bunk with him that could share the gospel with him. But I'm just saying that there's nowhere your child can go, nowhere your loved one can go, that escapes the scope of your prayers. And God will send a laborer somewhere to somebody so that they can share with them. I remember hearing a missionary hearing this taught. And he said, you know, for years we have asked the American churches, send us your laborers, send us your students, send us your church members. He said, I realize now I've been praying or asking, making a treaty of the wrong people. I should have been asking God to send laborers to help us reap the harvest. But God has laborers ready to send if we'll simply pray and ask Him to send them forth. Amen? I want to talk a moment about praying for one another, praying for fellow church members. I don't know whether you realize this or not, but there's more in the New Testament said about praying for Christians, fellow Christians, than there is by far than praying for the lost. And the reason why is because the church is the agency by which the lost are saved. And so as we pray for one another, and as we mature and grow and are strengthened, we begin to do the job that God's called us to do of reaping a harvest in the world. But in Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about praying for the lost. And I'm going to kind of close here and just give you a couple of pointers here, and then we'll maybe return at another time and talk about some specifics. But this is what Paul said about praying one for another. And of course, this is preceded by what Roy read earlier about the armor of God. You know, I remember hearing somebody preaching on the armor of God, and he made a great comment. He said, it's like we're all dressed up with nowhere to go. Because you can have all the armor of God. You can be wearing the breastplate of righteousness. You can have on the helmet of salvation. You can have your loins girded with truth and have the sword of the Spirit at your side. But if you're not praying, you're not doing what the armor is there for, and that is engaging in conflict with the enemy on behalf of others. Notice he goes on to say, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, he says, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. There's one of the prayers right there out of Scripture that we can pray for preachers. Lord, for our missionaries. Lord, for our pastors. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but we live in a society right here in America that is greatly antagonistic to our cause. How many of you know there's some pastors are going to be having to count the cost to stand in their pulpits in our culture today and speak the truth of God's Word? What should we pray for them? We need to pray for them that they would have the boldness to speak the gospel as they ought to speak it. I have friends and missionary friends that are in countries that are, it's very dangerous to preach the gospel. I have friends who have watched people in their own neighborhoods martyred for the faith. How do we pray for them? Well, among other ways, we can pray for them that they would have boldness to make known the mystery of the gospel as they ought to speak it. Throughout Paul's epistles, there are several prayers that he prays for the church. I simply call them the prayers of Paul. And they're great because Paul prays for the church and leaves us in his word very specific things that he prayed. And I encourage people all the time, go through Paul's epistles. There's, I think, three of them in Colossians. There's one in Philippians. There's three in Ephesians. Different prayers that Paul prayed for the church. And the great thing about them is we know they're inspired because they're in the Word of God. So they reflect His will for us. My favorite is in the book of Colossians. I'm just going to use this one as an example. I could look at all of them with you today, but I'm just going to look at this one for time's sake. But this is something that I pray for my children. This is something I pray for you. This is something I pray for my wife on a regular basis. This is what Paul prayed for the Colossian church, and you can pray it for yourself. You can pray it for your loved ones. And we know it's in line with the will of God because it's inspired. It's right in the Word of God. But he says this, he said, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, that's right. Colossians 1, 9 through 11. For this reason, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Have you ever come to a point in life where you said, Lord, I just need to know Your will. I need to know what You want me to do. As I've said, wisdom is God's what to do. And God's got a what to do for you. There's never a point that you come to a fork in the road that God does not have an answer for you. And one of the things we can pray for ourselves and for our loved ones is that God would give us the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Then he goes on to say, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I don't know about you, but I want that. I want to continually grow in my knowledge of God. I want to continually grow in my fruitfulness. I want everything I do to have consequence for the kingdom. And then lastly, he said, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience or endurance, and long-suffering with joy. If you break that prayer down, you see some tremendous things that we can pray one for another. I remember when I was pastoring in New England, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to my heart about the latter part of that prayer. There's a prayer in Ephesians very similar to it. That we might be strengthened with might by His Spirit in our inner man. Why did the disciples fail in the Garden of Gethsemane? You know, the Bible said, Peter said, Lord, I'll go with you all the way to jail. And you know, he was speaking from his heart. He wasn't lying. But Jesus said, Peter, here's the problem. He said, your heart is willing, your spirit's willing, but your flesh is weak. And a lot of times we have the best intentions to serve God. I can prove it. How many of you have ever spoken great swelling words of consecration during a moment of consecration in a service? And by the time you got to the foyer, you'd already blown it. Man, I'm going to be the best husband, I'm going to be the best wife, whatever. And like I said, before you get to the parking lot, you're already fighting with your spouse. Your heart, your spirit was willing, but your flesh was weak. And the problem, friend, oftentimes we're trying to do this in the strength of our own resources. And friend, you and I, we were not meant to do this in our own strength and power. Number one, we were meant to do it in community. That's why the Bible said, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed, that you might be made whole. You got to do this with the strength of others encouraging you and ministering into your life, speaking the truth in love. But another thing we have to do is pray consistently so that God's strength can fill our hearts. Friend, there have been moments, and I know you've been there, I've been there, we've all been there, when temptation presents itself unaware, we're not ready for the moment. And before we know it, we're taken over like a tidal wave because we did not prepare ourselves. We didn't draw on heaven's resources. And like Peter in the garden, we fell short of our commitment. But friend, we don't have to live life like that. We can have a relationship with a God who knows no limit to His strengths. Right? The Bible said, we'll run and not grow weary, we'll walk and not faint when we wait on Him and exchange our strength for His. So how many of you know it's worth spending a little time in the presence of God and saying, Lord, you know, you don't even have to know what the day holds to know. You need His strength to do it. Right? So Lord, I come before You today on a Monday morning. Because Lord, I know what Mondays are like. And I pray that You would strengthen me with might by Your Spirit in my inward man. That no matter what I face, no matter what challenges come my way, I might glorify You in every decision and action that I take. That's being fruitful in every good work. Lord, fill me with the knowledge of Your will, in all wisdom, so I know what to do in every situation, in every moment of every day, so that I can glorify You with the decisions that I make, that I might increase in my knowledge of You and grow in my discipleship, so that I can glorify You in the earth. That's God's will for all of us. So I encourage you, go through the New Testament, find those prayers of Paul. I'll get a list of them for you if you like. But they're wonderful prayers to pray. It's a great starting place. If you say, I've had people come to me, I just don't know what to pray. Well, the New Testament has answers for us. If you don't know where else to start, start with Colossians 1, 9 through 11. Find you a good translation that breaks it down in very simple English. Pray it over your life, pray it over your family, pray it over your kids. I promise you this. The Bible said that if we ask, we'll receive. If we seek, we'll find. If we knock, the door will be open to you. God is no man that He should lie. You know, when Roy was sharing with us this morning about the power of prayer and that how by the end of the day he was well, after we prayed for him, I thought, how many times do situations like that come before us and we simply don't take advantage of that tremendous resource of prayer that we have available to us every single day? Amen? So let's take advantage of what God's made available. Let's pray for a moment. Maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're a child of God. Maybe you're not. Or maybe you've known the Lord, but maybe you're not walking with Him right now. And one of the things that we can draw on, one of those wonderful resources that we can draw on from heaven, of course, is salvation. The Bible said we're saved by grace, not by our works. It's a gift of God. Nothing that you can merit, nothing that you can earn. You just have to humble yourself to receive it. You have to believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sins, that He balanced the scales of divine justice on your behalf. You just have to simply say, Jesus, I believe You're the Savior. I believe You died for me. So if that's you and you don't know Him, or you need to recommit, kind of reconnect with Him this morning, I'm going to lead us all in a prayer. And I'd like you to pray that prayer with me. In fact, we'll all just pray it together. But if you need to make that reconnection this morning, and you've just, maybe your prayer life has gone south, and you just haven't reconnected with God for a while, maybe you tripped up and stumbled and sinned, and you feel like, I just don't know that God loves me anymore. Friend, I want you to know that Jesus' sacrifice for you was the greatest demonstration of the love of God that's ever been made. And that forgiveness is extended to you still. So just simply pray this simple prayer with me. Say this, Dear Heavenly Father, I come to You in Jesus' name. I confess that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Right now, I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I receive the gift of salvation You provide for me through Him. Jesus, come into my heart. Make me brand new. I surrender myself afresh to You. Thank You, Father, for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord.